Well, it's a privilege this morning to have David speak to us. David Deniger is a member of our church and also the president of King's Bible College Online. And if you want to take an online course, you'll see them listed in your bulletin. But this morning's not an online course. This morning is the real live thing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for David. We ask, Lord, that this morning that you would open our hearts to receive, that you would just take our attention, Lord, and focus it on your word and what you would say to us by your Spirit. Bless David as he shares and fill him, Lord, with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. I hope the timing works out so you don't think this is an online course. Our text is Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This is a psalm that David wrote. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the work of his hands. Day pours forth speech to day, and night declares knowledge to night. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not even heard. Throughout all the earth, their line has gone out, and into the extremity of the world, their words. For the sun, he has set a tent in them. And it, like a bridegroom going forth out of its canopy, rejoices like a strong man to run a path. At the end of the heavens is its going out, and its turning around beyond their end. And nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The commandment of the Lord is pure, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, standing firm forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are to be desired more than gold, even more than refined gold, abundant. And they are sweeter than honey and oozing of the honeycomb. Indeed, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them there is great reward. Errors, who can know them? From what is hidden, acquit me. Also from presumptuous sins, hold back your servant. Do not let them master me. Then I will be complete, and I will be innocent from great transgression. Let the words of my mouth be for acceptance, and the thoughts of my heart before you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. A few weeks ago, I walked into our kitchen and saw Kathy preparing a dessert with her left hand and holding a camera in her right hand, filming what she was doing. And the movie came out well, and the dessert came out well. The only problem was one scene in the movie when she needed both hands free and asked me to hold the camera. She made the movie because it was easier to show people what she was trying to describe about this particular recipe. What we experience visually often helps us understand something better or has more of an impact on us. And the more realistic photography or cinematography is, the more we are drawn into it and the deeper impression it can make on us. So it's little surprise that television screens keep getting larger to present real as life, large as life images. Nor is it surprising that even with the accessibility of DVDs and the comparable cheapness of them, that movie theaters still hold their own with their huge screens and larger than life productions. What must have to be best of all, ideally in this regard, is a cinema like Omnimax at Science World, where the screens try to engulf and surround you, so that it's closest, I suppose, the ideal to what it is like to stand out under the sky, to be able to look up and all around you and see as far as you can see. The Hebrew people compared this to living under something that was like a huge upside-down bowl. And they had a word for this upside-down bowl. It was called the firmament. As a shepherd, David spent most of his waking hours in this theater that God had made, a theater with dimensions and features that man will never be able to match. Whether during the day or during the night, he sat there or he walked there in God's theater, observing and drinking in the experience. And there under the heavens, some things became increasingly clear. The skies are saying something. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament is declaring the work of his hands. However, David notes that the day and the night do not address him or any man directly. Instead, a day pours out speech to a day, presumably the one that follows it. And night declares knowledge to night. It is all very ordered. There's no confusion. Night does not communicate to day, only to night. In this way, knowledge is passed along precisely and securely, and the complex order and vast beauty that adorn God's universe and the heavens is maintained. It's just the same way that God commanded his people to maintain faithfulness to him. Fathers are to teach their sons. Like day to day and night to night, each generation is to pass along God's words to the following generation, so that God's people will live lives that aren't interrupted from his blessing, from harmony with him, and from the experience of all the good that he intends. Verse 3, there is no speech from the heavens. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. The human audience in God's theater hears nothing, nor do we need to. As the characters move across the sky, as the seasons return on cue, we witness the perfect orchestration of God's creation. And we learn things about life and things about God. For since the creation of the worlds, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through the things that have been made, so that man is without excuse. Romans 1, verse 20. The witness of the heavens to man is extensive and all-pervading. Verse 4, throughout all the earth, their line is gone out, and their words into the extremity of the inhabited world. The firmament is fixed. The courses of the heavenly bodies retrace the pattern the Creator marked out for them, and they do so so exactly that David describes the message of the heavens as a measuring line that is stretched out across the earth. And it is a message with meaning. Though there is not so much as a sound, what the heavens teach is as clear as if words were being sent to men. The intricate order that we see in the heavens bears witness to the wisdom of the one who planned them and who constantly sustains them. The heavens themselves do not speak words, and the heavens can know nothing. But the knowledge to which their ongoing existence points includes the perfect design God had for each of his creatures, his design for each of them to exist, to take its place, and to fulfill his purpose in creation. All of this remained eternally sealed up in his will until he issued his creation word, "Let there be," calling each creature into being, along with all its intricacies, setting forth all the interrelationships of motion, cause, and effect that make this universe such a wonder. And God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of their mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood forth. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. The world exists by responding to God's command when he spoke order and life into being during those 6 days. Still, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Read to you from Psalm 136. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with understanding, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The heavens are telling the glory of God. As the psalm continues, the fact about the heavens that is impressing David the most emerges even more clearly. The broad, sweeping, panoramic view shifts to focus on one heavenly body, the sun, by no means insignificant and arguably the most impressive of all the inanimate creatures the Lord God made. But David reaches for words that will make the sun even more impressive. And from what does he draw to do so? He compares the sun to men, to the most successful men in their grandest moments. Its first appearance each day, David says, is like a bridegroom coming out of his canopy. And you've sat here many times and seen the moment when the groom walks out, making his own grand entry with his men before the bride appears and the spotlight shifts toward her. The groom has prepared to receive his bride and he looks his finest. He's focused and ready, knowing he's about to attain one of the dearest blessings in his life. Where there is a bridegroom, there are always persons sharing his anticipation. And we all get there and get to sit there and watch this man stand there, see his eyes and see his face as he's watching, waiting to receive the girl he loves. That's what the sun is like at the beginning, says David. At the beginning every day, the sun rejoices. But now its progress across the skies requires another sort of admiration, So the son is pictured as a strong man setting out to run a course. It is eager and capable, sure of itself, not hesitating to attack the challenging path that stretches out ahead of it. And what a course it is. Its going out is at the end of the heavens, and its turning around beyond their end. The entire expanse of the firmament presents itself as the acquired course, the required course for the sun's daily marathon. It's already at full pace in its long climb as it clears the eastern horizon. It beats a steady gait across the sky, and when it drops down beneath the western horizon, it still hasn't stopped running. The ancients used to try to figure out how the sun got back to the beginning of its course every morning. David contents himself to know that it turns around beyond the ends of the earth and hurries back on some path that is hidden from man's view. David makes one more observation about the sun, and this time no personification is necessary. The sheer power of the sun speaks for itself, and this shepherd knows it well. Nothing can hide from its heat, he exclaims, as now he acknowledges the glory of God's creating power. First it was the glory of God's creating knowledge. Now the glory of his creating power. He recognizes what a small matter it is for God to pack such phenomenal energy into his created things and to sustain that energy day after day and age after age. Suddenly, without providing any explanation or transition, David begins to praise God's law. Verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, making glad the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, standing firm forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are to be desired more than gold, even more than refined gold abundant. And they are sweeter than honey and oozing of the honeycomb. Indeed, your servant is warned by them. In keeping them, there is great reward. Two questions need answering. Before we consider why David makes this sudden shift from the glory of God in the heavens to the advantages God's law brings, we want to see why it is right for David to say the first thing he does about the law. As Christians, we know that the law has not made us able to be free from sin and guilt before God, or even in our own estimation of ourselves. And the New Testament scriptures confirm our experience. In fact, Paul goes so far as to refer to the law as a ministry of death. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. So then, how can David say that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul? The word for perfect is also translated complete. When David says that the Lord's law is perfect, he is saying that the law God has given to his people successfully conveys the full intent of God's directive will for human living. Nothing is missing from it that is needed. The law is nothing less than light, bursting in and enlightening man's inner darkness. The entire race of man died spiritually when Adam decided that man could find his own way in life. God is reaching out to humans again in the law and allowing them to know the order he had prepared for human life to exist safely and for human life to realize its fullness. It's a gracious gift that he gives his law. Faithful men and women recognized what a treasure the law of the Lord is. And the words in Psalm 19 present one of the most eloquent expressions of that realization. But David's first statement here makes another surprising claim about the law. He says that it restores the soul. We have already seen enough to agree that at very least the law restores the soul to a knowledge of God's will. But David is almost certainly saying more than that. The word testimony in the second half of verse 7, the same verse, is a very particular word. Testimony is another name for the Ten Commandments. But the word David uses when he claims that the law restores the soul is Torah. He's referring to the first five books of the Bible. All the law codes are there, but much more is there as well. What we might call the Old Testament gospel is in the Torah. It presents God's gracious readiness to forgive, and it does so over and over again. So the commandments are set within a revelation of God that makes it safe for mortals to consider his demands, even though they can't meet them, even though they are much too high for us. The Torah stands as a witness that God forgives sin. Souls that trust God's mercy and his promises find remarkable restoration, even to the point of enjoying fellowship with him. And Old Testament men and women knew this. The law of the Lord is perfect, David exclaims. And Paul in the New Testament agrees wholeheartedly. The law is holy, he writes in Romans 7. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This commandment was to result in life in me. Romans 7, verse 10 and 12. David was able to see that when God dictated his laws to Moses, it was the second time the eternal God was setting a great order into place for his creatures. The first time was creation. Every creature, animate and inanimate, personal and impersonal, obeyed at creation, whether it was the command to exist or for newly created waters to conform to boundaries that the Lord spoke and commanded them to keep. The law is God's great order set out for mankind. David expresses this by setting it side by side with the created heavens. So the two great orders for God's creatures are presented side by side in this psalm. Just turn this on. On the left side of the screen, you see the glory of God in the heavens. And on the right side of the screen, the glory of God's way for men in his law. The psalm is setting them side by side. Both of them flow out of his eternal perfections. Both of them are commanded by him for his excellence and glory to be realized by his creatures and in his creatures. In the visible heavens, every creature has always obeyed. David focuses on this obedience in the first half of the psalm, observing it most easily in the sun's daily course. So prominent in the visible creation, it runs the path set for it, stirring David to applaud and celebrate the Creator's glory. And not just David, but everyone who looks and considers. But now there was also this other great order, God's law for men. It is precious to follow precious to experience, pleasant to the soul. It is excellent. It is exactly what man's soul needs and wants. It is welcomed with delight. It is right. It is enduring. It brings certainty. It offers pure counsel. It prevents inner turmoil. It promises surpassing advantages. Every secret for living well is here. The law is complete. God saw that creation was very good. The law of the Lord is perfect. In the creation portion of the psalm, the first part, Part A, pointed us to the glory of the knowledge that sustains the physical creation. In the same way, the first part of the law portion of the psalm, verses 7 through 11, witnesses the glory and wisdom of the law, God's great order for men. As he continues his song now, all that David needs to do to bring just the right balance and symmetry to his song about creation and about the law is to match the way the first half of the psalm climaxed, featuring the performance of one creature in the heavens. And for this, the sun was the obvious choice. The sun, not the only champion, but an outstanding champion in the heavens. But whom can he feature in the second half of the psalm about the law? Whose life best demonstrates the way men thrive as they conform to the wise order God's law sets out for them to obey? David must choose a representative man. He looks no further than himself. He recognizes every person's experience in what he sees in his own life. Verse 12 and 13. Errors, who can know them? From what is hidden, acquit me. And from presumptions, hold back your servant. Let them not master me. Then I will be complete, and I will be innocent from great transgression. How can I run the path you've set for men in your law? Nobody can. Sin is such a part of us that we can't even recognize sin in us. There are sins in my life of which I'm not even aware. I beg you to forgive them. My own ways are so deeply ingrained in me, I cannot even see how I am resisting your laws and fighting against you. Then there are the things I know are wrong. I know your law forbids them, and I choose to do them. I want to do them. I sin against you with a high hand, and I can't stop doing it. Only you can hold me back from these. That is the only way I can ever be complete. And this is a performance of the man who loved God's laws so dearly. He had the anticipation of a bridegroom. He was glad at the prospect of keeping the commandments. But far from running well or completing the course or even managing to stay on the path, he was helpless to obey from the starting line. Listen to the lines from another of David's songs. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 14. Men neglect and abuse the order God has spoken for them. But it is his requirement for human life. It does not go away. God requires that his will be done by his creatures. David sees that his law waits to be obeyed completely. What would happen in the universe and in our world if the sun did not hold to its path exactly? What would happen if the heavenly bodies veered even 1 degree from the prescribed courses their Creator has set for them? Man is the crown of God's creating glory. Do men suppose that it doesn't matter that we make adjustments to God's required order for human life? The way we live assumes that because we can think for ourselves and decide for ourselves, exceptions should be made so that the degree of obedience we are required to render doesn't need to be so exacting. Jesus' earliest teaching challenges and warns against any such idea. Matthew 5, verse 18, I'll just read it to you. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. God is absolutely truthful, genuine, and sincere in setting all the blessings and advantages of the law before us. But unless a man completes its course, the course that it sets, unless there is full obedience by a man, unless there is a champion like the Son who can complete the law and receive its reward, unless that happens, all mankind remains disqualified to receive any of its blessings, and all mankind remains separated from God in our disobedience. The law waited to be fulfilled. Humanity and history waited for a champion in this arena. That is the point David is making in Psalm 19. There was still no champion in David's time. All he could put up there in that part of the psalm was his pathetic self. And unless a champion came, man's condition was desperate and would continue to be so. Partial obedience would not do. Runners who do not cover the entire course and cross the finish line are disqualified. No exceptions are made for partial obedience in men's moral and spiritual lives either. James writes, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." James 2, verse 10. Far from receiving the promises and blessings, those who break God's law are only eligible for its curses and condemnation. Those who have refused obedience to the Creator, those who have refused obedience to the Creator are cut off from Him and incur His wrath and face eternal separation from Him in hell. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It is required and doesn't go away. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, said Jesus. What Jesus says next is one of the most important and vital statements in human history. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Matthew 5, verse 17. When he spoke those words, Jesus of Nazareth, the only serious contestant the law had ever countenanced, already had 30 years of running as a man behind him. And there was nothing in his behavior in all those days that had disqualified him. When in response to man's desperate hopelessness, he took on manhood, this had been his first mammoth challenge, and it already confronted him as a newborn baby. To do to the end what no other man had ever done from the start, to keep the law. For this achievement alone, he deserves to be worshipped, celebrated, and exalted forever. I have come to fulfill the law. Only one man in all history has the place to make such a statement. Already he had run the long path through infancy and youth as a son and a brother in his home. He ran God's path for teenagers and young adults. Day after day he ran as a caring neighbor, an excellent craftsman. He negotiated all the pressures of managing a small home business. On and on he ran. It was a rugged path. Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death and who was heard because of his piety, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He was tempted in every way we are, and still he was without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. He was tempted in ways we never will be. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry, and the tempter came to him. Jesus won, again and again, hour after hour, all through his life. He ran steadily. He ran clearly. He ran with care. He ran with love. Like the heavens tell the glory of God in creation, Jesus' life tells the glory of God in the law. And like the sun in the sky, Jesus' course of obedience went beyond the horizon of God's law for men. It went beyond what men could see or understand. He humbled himself and became obedient, not just to the law, but to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, verse 8. Steadily, he made his way toward that finish line. Luke tells us that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 51. It was a lonely path that only he could know. Even his closest companions tried to talk him out of it. Even they threatened to ruin his cause, what he must do. Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Christ's course of obedience included dying. This was the Father's will for him. Had it not been so, Jesus' success would have made him the only man eligible to receive all the law promised and all that God had intended for men. Men would have gained a champion among them, but would have remained as helpless and guilty and condemned as ever. Only by dying could the champion help other men. And having been made perfect, Hebrews 5, verse 9 tells us, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. By this will, we have been made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10. O love, How deep, how broad, how high, how passing thought and fantasy, that God, the Son of God, should take a mortal form for mortals' sake. For us baptized, for us he bore his holy fast and hungered sore. For us temptation sharp he knew. For us the tempter overthrew. For us he prayed. For us he taught. For us his daily works he wrought, by words and signs and actions, thus still seeking not himself, but us. For us, to wicked men betrayed, scourged, mocked, in crown of thorns arrayed, he bore the shameful cross and death. For us, he gave his dying breath. For us, he rose from death again. For us, he went on high to reign. For us, he sent his Spirit here to guide, to strengthen, and to cheer. In this great triumph of our King to God on high, all praise we bring. To him all thanks and laud give we, the ever-blessed Trinity. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The requirement of the law in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ left a way to walk. And it was, maybe we could say, a third order, a great order for men, because it was a way that was higher than the law. The witness of the church to the world is not a sloppy gospel or a disappointing one in any measure or degree. It is a gospel with a fulfilled law in it, and lives fulfilling that law. Last night we heard a broadcast on the first year anniversary of when the man drove into the went into the Amish schoolhouse and lined up the 10 little girls and systematically shot them, killing 5 of them. 10 of them he shot. And it exclaimed about the Amish community, which totally, in all of them, forgave this man. Now, why could they do that? And this program revealed that it was because they will not excuse themselves from the exact requirements of Jesus' teaching. That is what they're taught, that is what they hold to so strictly. They're Christians, but they understand that Christ's path is a path for Christians to walk, that is their witness to the world. And that witness certainly is turning out to be. David anticipated all of this, though in a very limited way, that the law would be fulfilled. He knew that when God speaks out his will be accomplished at some point. He knew that because the law revealed what God had determined for men, the law would surely have a champion someday. So David prayed, expecting that the Lord had a way to hold him back from sinning, to make him complete, and even to make his transgressions as though he had never committed them. He knew that while he could not control his will, the Lord was his rock, and he knew that the Lord was his Redeemer. Later, another psalmist registers the same frustration and the same hope. Psalm 119, verse 29. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me thy law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed thine ordinances before me. I cleave to thy testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of thy commandments when thou wilt enlarge my heart. These men were alive before the champion came. Disappointing as his own life was, still, David was one of God's living creatures. He was alive there in God's theater and acutely aware that everything he did was always in the director's sight. This shapes his final request in this psalm. Verse 14, Lord, you hear my words. May my cries of helplessness to you be like the sacrifices you so graciously receive in the temple. Would you accept me? I am one of your creatures, and my words and ways are always present before you. So are my deepest thoughts. I welcome your scrutiny, my rock, and my redeemer. Now we are the ones responding, being scrutinized and loved by our Creator. In God's theater, every observer in the audience is always on his stage. Each one of us is an actor in the unfolding drama under the heavens. You are a participant in the play God has written for His glory. You are always doing something, saying something, thinking something under the ever-present Creator's watchful eye. Whether or not you belong to Christ, you are always making some response to His will that He has revealed for men. Nothing is hidden from Him. How should you present yourself? One day, someone asked Jesus what they should be doing to do God's work. This is the work of God, He responded, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Jesus Christ, the champion, the one who came to fulfill the law, for us, and to fulfill the law in us. How beautiful the feet that trod the road that leads us back to God. How beautiful the feet that ran to bring the great good news to man. Amen.